Yeah, it's good to see you. When I remember when I would be introduced as Bob Hayes, and then I got married, and a lot of the places that I would go, I would be introduced as, this is Judy's husband. And lately it's been whoever's father, you know, Aaron or Jim or whoever. But that's just kind of how it goes when we get older, isn't it? We become known for the people that we associate with, and maybe that's good. When we have three children. For those of you who don't know me, and I've been living in New Jersey since about I guess we moved here at the end of 1984. Prior to that, my wife and I lived in Dallas, Texas. We were there for 3 or 4 years. And before that, we hail from Michigan. And I'm from the beautiful Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Nobody knows about that place, and I always have to talk about it because nobody knows about it. So the people at our chapel are so sick of hearing about the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. They roll their eyes. They come into my office and they hate all of the Green Bay Packer memorabilia up there. But we showed them this year, didn't we? Yes. Gotta love it. Turn to the book of Jude. I appreciate the fact that when I come here, I'm given the passage to preach on. I kind of like that. One of my most frustrating things if I go somewhere for 1 week or 2 weeks is, what do I preach on? And so I appreciate the passage being given to me. It's found in the book of Jude, and our brother already read that passage for us. The book of Jude is a great little book tucked away right before the book of Revelation. He's writing to believers. I've spent some time in the book of Jude. I really like this book. Jude is writing to believers in Jesus Christ. He's writing to people who have their sins forgiven, who are on their way to heaven, and their eternity is secure in Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing to. Now, I think it's pretty important as we go through this book to know the distinction between believers and non-believers. Believers are those people who, through faith in Jesus Christ, are rightly related to God. Once a person comes to faith in Christ, when they believe on him for salvation, that person's eternal destiny is secure forever in Christ. And he's writing to believers. It's interesting, when he starts the book, he says, you know, I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation. I wanted to write to you about this great salvation that we have in Christ. He says right in the beginning of the book, in this little letter, he said, but I had to change my mind. You see, by the time that Jude picked up his pen to write to them, that option was no longer on the table. The option of writing to them to talk about their great salvation. He says, instead of writing about this salvation, he says it in verse 3, that he has to write to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Every book of the Bible is written for a purpose. These books are all inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but each book had a human author. And the purpose of that author, the purpose of the Holy Spirit inspiring these works, that every book has a purpose. Sometimes the purpose is hidden, or it's not stated. You know, I kind of come from the times where there's not, the whole email communication stuff, that's old. I can't communicate with my kids via email anymore. It used to be I couldn't call them because they wouldn't answer their phones. But I could always email them, and they would get right back to me with email. That, as of about 2.5 years ago, that doesn't happen anymore at our house. Email is way, way gone. And now, I don't know, I guess now the way is, I thought it was texting. And so about a year and a half ago, I kind of learned how to do that. I have a phone, and I text people. Now, what I do with that, if I happen to be near someone who is, you know, like maybe 14 or younger, and I need to text someone, I will hand them the phone and say, please just whatever. My most common text up till recently was typically, call me. But I got to tell you, because I'm really cool and with together with the times here, I actually have a Facebook account. I don't know what to do with it, but I have one. And some people will send me messages on Facebook. And so I talked to the person at our chapel who does all the website stuff, and I said, this is killing me. He said, I will fix that for you. So now anytime someone sends me something on Facebook, I get it in my email, because you see, I'm still in email world. Why am I telling you all of that? Because I come from the days of writing letters. So do many of you. Some of you even before that. But when my wife and I were dating, when we were engaged, we didn't have much money. And remember, long distance, that was expensive, wasn't it? I grew up that you never called anyone long distance before 11 o'clock at night. Never. Because it was way too expensive. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but many of you do. It was on. That's just what we did. And so Judy and I would call each other every other month, or every other week. So I would call her one week, and she would call me the next week, and we would talk four times a month. That way we only had to pay for two phone calls a month. That's just how it was. But we would write letters, and I would write to her, and she would write to me, and then we would begin to answer one another's letters. We didn't wait till we got the next letter to answer it, but that's just what we did. And many of you did the same thing. My mother-in-law was a great letter writer. She's no longer alive. She's with the Lord. But she would write these letters, and they were the newsiest letters. Once a week, you could set your clock by her letter arriving. And she would go through all of the news of what happened. But scattered throughout each one of her letters was the phrase, something along the line of, I have to write this letter. It's time to write this letter. I was really busy, but I know I needed to get this letter out. What was her purpose in writing? Her purpose in writing was to write the letter. Her purpose in writing was to check that off her list and say, well, I wrote to Judy today. Even though she told us all kinds of things, her real purpose in writing was to write the letter. And that was evident by what she would say throughout. Now, each book of the Bible is written for a purpose. A purpose, I believe, that was inspired by God. And I find it so interesting that Jude says, here's why I was going to write to you. But I had to change my mind. I was going to write about the great things in Christ. I was going to write about the things we enjoy as believers in Christ, what we have in common through being related to God through faith in Christ. But he says, I couldn't do that. I have to instead write to you to encourage you to contend for the faith that was once for all given to all the saints. He recognized that these believers were being bombarded with competing devotions, with beliefs and with practices, and with people who were encouraging them to live contrary to the Bible's teaching. And in Jude's mind, I believe, he saw the toll that bombardment was taking on the Lord's people here. Some of us know exactly what that's like. We face that struggle every day. Some days we do well and we we rise above that struggle. Other days we fall to it. Competing devotions. Every one of us has them, don't we? Ideally, we worship Christ and we serve Him only. But practically, we entertain sin. We entertain sinful behaviors and sinful people. So what do we do in the face of these competing devotions? How do we contend for the faith, as Jude says in the beginning of the book? You know, we regularly see options that oppose New Testament Christianity. Sometimes we face them at work with questionable ethics. Sometimes we're tempted to want to win that project, and so we're tempted to maybe present our company's value a little differently than what's really the case. Sometimes we face those contrary devotions, those competing devotions at work. Sometimes we face it at home when we see mom or dad involved in some questionable things they shouldn't be involved in. Or maybe it's one of our siblings, or maybe it's our children. We also face it sadly at church, when we see that the church may be failing by commission or even by omission in terms of how we conduct our affairs. Competing devotions, contrary options, opportunities that give us the ease of sinful behavior. Jude writes to address the third option here. The things that were happening at church. The things that were happening among God's people. So what do we do when we're confronted with options in our church that are contrary to biblical Christianity? What do we do? He's going to tell us, starting in verse 17. And the first thing he says in verses 17 through 19 is we need to recognize the presence of these contrary options. Recognize the presence. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last times, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Verse 17, he says, don't be surprised by their presence. And he said, you've been warned, is what he tells his readers. He's writing to them, says, you've already been warned, and you've been warned by the apostles. Whoever these believers were had some apostolic contact in their past. And he said, when you had that apostolic contact, they warned you about this. And we've been warned by the writers of the New Testament, by apostolic authority. You know, we can expect godless people promoting godless agendas. Godless people promoting godless agendas. We can expect it in the world, and sadly, we learn from Jude, we can expect it in the church. Don't be surprised by the presence of a godless agenda. You guys doing that here at Kenilworth? I doubt it. I don't think so. But man, the possibility is there. Be aware of the character of these people who are doing. He calls them mockers. We're not going to take the time, but if you look through verses 8 through 16, he talks about what these people are like. And anyone who would speak and live like these guys would probably scoff at the idea of judgment. You know, if you were to take these people aside who are promoting some of this stuff, after we look at what they're like in those earlier verses, What are you going to warn them with? God's judgment? They don't care. Don't be surprised by their presence. Be aware of their character. They're mockers. They're those who walk, the text says in verse 18 and 19, according to their ungodly lusts. It's an interesting construction there in the original language that this was written in. It talks about lusts that are belonging to or that arise from impieties. So what he's saying is that the bad usually gets worse. And with this little construction here in the text, he says, these lusts create disgusting behavior. And the disgusting behavior creates more lusts. And those lusts, it's this cycle. That the lusts come from godless behavior. But the lusts produce more godless behavior. And that behavior produces more lusts. And anyone who has watched the sinful cycle in our own lives or maybe in lives of our loved ones, it's amazing how this stuff snowballs. Wow. You know what it means to snowball? We used to do that as kids. I lived on top of a hill, and I got to say, when I was a kid, I thought that was like the biggest hill in the world. I've gone back as an adult, and I think it's kind of like a bump. But we lived up on top of this hill, and the whole idea of snowballing was kind of fun for us because in the front of our home, there was this cow pasture. You guys tracking with me? Cow pasture. And we would do that. We would build our snow forts at the bottom of the hill. Why was that? Because we could start the ball at the top, the snowball, and let it roll down the hill. And by the time it got there, it was huge. Snowballing. We kind of see that in our own lives. You guys have seen it. I've seen it. We don't like to talk about it. But in those places where we give in to sin, we learn that sin is kind of a tough master. Sin is usually not content to let us sin. Sin is typically not content with yesterday's sin. It snowballs. That's what that word is here. They walk according to their godless lusts. They cause divisions. What's interesting is that in order to cause divisions in the church, I guess we can assume that these people were where? They were in the church. Very seldom do outsiders cause division in the church. And you and I spend so much of our time, I guess, complaining about the world. They cause divisions. They're not shouting in from the outside. They're skillfully maneuvering from the inside. Hard to imagine that these people would be believers. But you know, they had some kind of a testimony before they started with this. They were accepted enough for people to listen to them. Were they believers or not believers? The text says not having the Spirit. Say, oh, they can't be believers. I don't know. Again, it's a kind of an interesting Greek construction, this word, this phrase for not having the Spirit. And it probably indicates a class of people, not necessarily indicating individual people, but a class. He's not addressing whether or not these people are regenerate or not. But he's saying that their behaviors put them in the same category as the unregenerate. The things they're doing are godless things. And because of their words and because of their actions, believers must recognize their danger. And they got to be sure to stand strongly against them. Now, you and I are living in the day of the demagogue. Those are people who seek support by appealing to popular desires and prejudices, rather than by using rational arguments or truth. That's the demagogue. We see it in our political world, don't we? We see it all the time, no matter what side of that crazy fence you might be on. And the demagogues are on both sides. We see it in among believers too. The arguments that are promoted to justify a cause. Be careful. There are people whose intentions it is to divide God's people. And you and I got to be careful there. We got to be careful not to become those people. And we got to be careful not to take their bait. Because the result is disastrous. So what he says here is recognize the presence of contrary options. Second, verses 20 through 23, he tells him to clarify the need to mature in the Christian faith. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, and hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What's he saying here? Verse 20 and 21, he says, stay safely established in the realm of God's love. That's his charge here. In the section that I read, verses 20 through 21, there are four verbs there. I used to teach English, all right? I'm sorry. I love grammar. To diagram a sentence. What a life. That and a good cup of coffee. I am exceptionally boring. You've probably picked that up by now, but there's four verbs here. Three of those verbs are participles, and one is a regular verb. The regular verb is in verse 21. Keep yourself in the love of God. That's what he's saying there. That's his charge. That's the main verb. And those three participles are words ending in what? Class? ing, right? Okay, that's it for grammar. That's all I know about grammar. I've told you the whole thing. Now, those three participles tell us how to pull off the action of the main verb. The main verb is keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? The first participle, building yourselves up. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? The first thing is that we stay established in the love of God through doctrine, through teaching. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. There's another interesting thing here with the word faith. There's a definite article, the. You don't read it in English because it would sound kind of funny. In the New Testament, when the word faith is used with the definite article, the, it's usually talking about that body of truth that's been passed down from believer to believer, from generation to generation, to what you and I would call today Bible doctrine. the faith, the content of what we believe. So Jude says, first of all, stay established in the realm of God's love through Bible doctrine. We need to become familiar with the Bible's teaching on various subjects. I guess if there's one spot that many of our churches have dropped the ball in the last generation, last couple of generations, it's been on Bible teaching. Oh, we have good sermons, and we praise God for that. But knowing our Bibles, not just knowing where things are, and not just knowing what it says, but grasping what it means. You see, that's what it's about. Knowing what the Bible means. Obviously, we need to know what it says if we're going to know what it means. I don't know if you're following the end of the world coming in May. I don't even know the date, but apparently it is. I got to tell you, there is a guy that knows that Bible front to back. I'm amazed at what that fella knows about what the Bible says. I question if he knows what it means. You see the difference? I don't want to be critical of these fellas. Stay established in the realm of God's love by knowing the Bible. Second, stay established with this second participle through what I would call serious and meaningful prayer. Look back at the text. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith, first participle, second participle, praying in the Holy Spirit. Ah, there's a topic. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, hard to know. Obviously, the original readers of this knew exactly what it meant, because he doesn't explain it at all, does he? He tells them to do something without explaining it, which tells me they knew exactly what he was talking about, to pray in the Holy Spirit. A lot of stuff talked about that, and you know, in various discussions about that. I think he's talking about serious and meaningful prayer. That if we're going to be established in the realm of God's love, we're going to do that through serious prayer. Not the, you know, now I lay me down to sleep type of prayer. Do that, please. It's not a bad idea. And pray before you eat. Pray after you. Pray while you eat. Do you give thanks before you eat it or after you've ate it, eaten it? I don't know. Kids used to ask me that. Dad, you know, what if we don't like it? Eat it anyway. Serious prayer. I think most of us spend probably the lion's share of our Christian experience knowing very little about prayer other than that we're supposed to do it. And do it. Please, please do it. And don't look for this kind of mystical, wacky experience that comes with prayer. I don't know if that's necessary to pray in the Holy Spirit. I think what's necessary is to be serious about prayer. To know that when we pray, we are somehow entering God's presence. With the blood of Jesus Christ as our ticket into His presence, with Him welcoming us there. With the idea that our prayer is important, but that He is still sovereign. And the idea of coming boldly means we can come boldly even if we're asking for something that He's not planning to do. But we can come there knowing that He's not going to club us for showing up. Knowing that we're allowed to be there and that somehow our prayer is important. Man, I had an algebra teacher in high school. He was crazy. He, you know, by today's standards, he probably would have been committed to someplace. But he was a pretty good teacher. And I remember him talking about how no question is a dumb question. And the only stupid question is the question you don't ask. And I believe that when he said it. And he would be droning on about algebra, blah, 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 blah. And sat behind his desk, never made eye contact. He just sat there, blah, blah, blah. Any questions? Questions? No. Blah, 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 blah. And so finally I thought, I wonder what would happen if I raised my hand. He's not looking anyway. And so he's droning on and on. Any questions? No. And he kept going on. And finally I put my hand up when he said any questions. Said, Hayes, what do you want? Didn't know he could even see me. And I asked some obvious stupid question, to which he replied, that's the stupidest question I ever heard. And then he went on. The Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't. He welcomes us in his presence. And I'll tell you what, when it comes to serious prayer, one of the best things about it, some of you have been praying for things for years. So have I. I got to tell you, the best thing about that is when it doesn't happen. If I know I have seriously prayed, I'm okay that it hasn't happened. I'm okay. But I'll tell you, there's been times when I haven't prayed for certain things. And I always wonder, what would have been if I did. God's sovereign. I know that. But serious prayer means that when it's all said and done, if someone says to me, have you prayed about that? I can say, yeah, I really have. And you know, the outcome is nothing what I wanted. It's not what I prayed for. But that's okay. That's okay. Our kids were doing the college thing. We had some pretty good experiences with them in college. And some pretty good experiences in the financial realm of them getting good scholarships and things like that. But I remember one year, one of my kids wanted to be an RA, CA, whatever they call them now. You know, the people that get to live there free. That's what I call them. And he had enough money for his time there saved up, but not for the whole time. And so in his second year of college, he figured he needed to become an RA to have enough money to finish college. And we were all for that. And so he went through the whole stuff, the interviewing. This guy, from in my perspective, would have been a great RA. He was always involved at Pine Bush. He's like a program director type. You know that type of personality. Gets everybody together, rah, rah. I would never do that. And he got turned down. And that was a shock to me. It was a shock to my wife. It was a shock to him. On paper, who could have been better? I'm bragging now. You say, I'm a dad, I'm allowed to do that. But he didn't cut it. He didn't get the job. I got to tell you, I hardly had prayed about that. To me, it was a no-brainer. You know, that's like praying that the car starts in the morning. It's probably going to. He didn't get the job. Now, had I prayed, would he have gotten the job? I don't know. But my point is, I didn't do well in that. I just didn't. Because I hadn't prayed. Had I been praying about that regularly, my guess is I would have been okay with that no answer. You see? Serious prayer. You want to keep yourself in the realm of the love of God. Be praying seriously. And folks, that's only going to take time. And we got to start that. We got to start it now. Serious prayer. Stay safely established in the realm of God's love. First, through Bible doctrine. Second, through meaningful prayer. Third, verse 21, through a focused anticipation. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Wow. Anticipation. And not just looking for Him, looking for His mercy. You know, if I focus on God's mercy, if we focus on God's mercy, we're going to automatically be reminded of our state of constant need. The more I look for His mercy, the more I'm acknowledging that I need His mercy. And the reason I need His mercy is because I'm a relatively disgusting person. The way I treat other people, the way I treat people I love, the way I treat people I don't even know, the things that I think, you want a rotten experience, climb into my mind someday. Pretty disgusting. Just follow me around, forget the mind. But you know, it's those of us who think we're really doing well that never look for mercy. Oh, we might look for mercy for somebody else, but do I look for mercy for me? Because I'm the one that needs it. And Jude says, if I want to stay established in the love of God, I'm going to keep looking for mercy. And when I look for mercy, I'm acknowledging I need mercy. And that's the truth. I know it's true for me. And I'm going to tell you, I know it's true for you. Unto eternal life. He doesn't say, pray that you'll have mercy and therefore get eternal life. He says, no. Pray for mercy until you're in eternity. Because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow, we might be reading about one of us in the paper for falling into some embarrassing sin. And you know what? Every one of us is capable of that. Every one of us is pretty fortunate we haven't gotten caught sometime. We need God's mercy. Stay safely established in the realm of God's love. Do it with those three participles. Doctrine, prayer, and anticipating God's mercy. Focusing on that. Then he says, attempt to restore fallen believers back into the realm of God's mercy, verses 22 and 23. And on some, he says, have compassion, making a distinction. You know, there are some people that you and I have to approach, believers, regarding the way that they're living. Some of these people already listed in the book that are causing divisions. Jude says, you got to approach them on it. Don't think it's going to go away. It's not. But on some of them, your ticket into the conversation is compassion. You know, there are some pretty sad cases out there. I'm amazed at some of the things that we've been confronted with this year. Some really sad, sad cases, heartbreaking cases of sinful behavior that we didn't know about, let alone address. And now that we know about them, man, these people are a wreck. And we need to go to them in compassion. But on others, he says, save with fear. The word save doesn't mean justify here, you know, come to faith in Christ. No, deliver. Some of these believers, we need to deliver from their sinful condition with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Some we approach with compassion, others we approach with the certainty of judgment if things don't change. I got to tell you, where we mess up the most, where I have messed up the most, is not knowing who to approach with compassion and who to approach with judgment. We have typically approached people who need compassion with judgment, and we've typically not even approached the people who need judgment. So easy for Christians to beat up on the weakest. I just find, I know in many cases of what I've read about church discipline, the majority of the cases of church discipline have been cases of unwed teenage women who are pregnant. Man, we beat them up pretty good. We don't talk about things that the Bible talks about, like pride and arrogance and financial improprieties. We tend to let that go. But man, give me a 17-year-old pregnant girl who's scared to death, and I'll take a strong stand on that, you see? Now, normally that's who we go to with compassion. We tend to go to them pretty high-handedly, and we tend to ignore the ones we should be going to in judgment. Jude tells us to be pretty careful. I don't want to be too critical. Man, I've seen some of these cases just work out so well for Christ. We thank God for that, in spite of all the mistakes we make in the process. Man, we got to be careful on who we go to with compassion and who we go to in judgment. That's what Jude's saying. Recognize the presence of contrary options. Second, clarify the need to mature in the realm of God's love, in the Christian faith. And he ends with, glorify the one who's all worthy. I love this ending of the book. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We glorify him because he's worthy to be glorified. That's what the lesson was supposed to all be about today, this end stuff, and I didn't get there. He's worthy because he is all-powerful. He is worthy because he is all-wise. And he is worthy because he is the eternal King. Wow. That's who we glorify. That's who we worship. That's who we praise. This is good stuff. Recognize the presence of contrary options. They're out there. They're in here. Contrary options. You and I are going to have opportunity in the next day, the next week, to get involved in some things we shouldn't be involved in. Be aware, is what Jude says. Then he says, clarify the need to mature in the Christian faith. You and I are on that same level. We need to mature in Christ. And if we're not doing it, we need to start now. We need to. And then he says, glorify the one, the only one, who is all worthy. And that's Jesus Christ. That's our charge. That's what Jude wants us to do. So let's pray to that end. All right? Father, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he's worthy. Lord, there may be some of us, folks here who've never believed in Jesus, I pray that even through this message, they would see their need of a Savior and come to trust you as Savior. Father, for many of us here who know you, we come to you again acknowledging our need. We have great need. We need your mercy. And I pray that you would help us. I pray you'd help us not to sin so much. I pray that you'd help us to think often about you, think more about you this week than we did last week, to think greater things about you. Help us, Lord, to live a little bit better as a result of being together with your people today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.